Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Continuing our series through the book of Exodus, if you have your Bibles and your discipleship book, let's go to Exodus chapter 15. I completely forgot this week that this was the family service, and so I was planning on doing chapter 15, 16, and 17, and when I was told it was family service, I reduced it to only a few verses, knowing that we probably won't make it for very long. So Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, and so as the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, the people of God were stuck between a rock and a hard place. Literally, they were stuck between the Red Sea and the Egyptians chasing after them. The people complained against Moses. Moses cried out to God. God tells Moses, lift up your staff. And he lifted up his staff and the water parted and the people of God passed through the towering waves while the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. And the people of God praised and they worshiped God because they had just been rescued. And so after fleeing Egypt, escaping Pharaoh, going through the Red Sea, being delivered from their bondages and their enslavement and their oppression, they find themselves in the wilderness. So as we look at the rest of the book of Exodus, the Israelites are in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And even though they've just soon witnessed the power of God, how God miraculously rescued them and saved them, how he parted the Red Sea, they will soon complain and grumble against God as they face their new misfortunes in the wilderness. And yet, despite their grumbling, despite their complaining, the Lord promised to sustain them so that they would know that he was their God. And so in the rest of the book, we're in the wilderness with the Israelites. And this is what Ryken says about the wilderness. He says this, going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, but it was necessary for their sanctification. And one of the things that we learn through our study is that we are saved in order to be sanctified, meaning that we are saved so that we can start to look more and more like Jesus. So what's that fancy word, sanctification? That is that process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And so you are saved so that you can be more and more like Jesus. We know that the Bible says that God works everything for our ultimate good. And what is our ultimate good? So that we can look more and more like Jesus, so that we can continually be conformed into the image of his Son. Spurgeon calls the wilderness, he says he calls it the Oxford and Cambridge for God's students. Clement of Rome, an early church father, said about the sanctifying purpose of the wilderness. He says, after the Red Sea crossing, Moses, by the command of God, whose providence is over all, led out the people of God into the wilderness so that he might root out the evils which had clung to them by a long continued familiarity with the customs of the Egyptians. In other words, God took him out of Egypt, and in the wilderness, he is rooting out all the evils that have clung to them. And even though he has taken them out of Egypt, it is in the wilderness, he's starting to take Egypt out of them. And so here's the thing that we're going to learn in the next couple Sundays is that this story of Exodus is our story today. God draws us out to draw us in. God not only delivers us, but he also dwells among us. And just like Israel, who are pilgrims, sojourners, who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have crossed over to the other side of grace and are on our way to the promised land, in this journey of faith, in this wilderness that we are experiencing after we've been saved through the blood of the Lamb, after we've been baptized, we've passed through the waters by grace on our way to this promised land, the there but not there yet, the here and the now. We're in the wilderness as sojourners, traveling, awaiting the promised land, and God is working on us. He's rooting out the evil inside of us. He's sanctifying us, conforming us so that we start to look more and more like his Son. In this process of the wilderness for us, what God is doing is he is teaching us to trust him, to love him, and to follow him. And so in these passages, what we're going to see is God give the Israelites three tests. We're only going to talk about test number one, but if you're taking notes, here are the three tests. The first test is the bitter water. God takes the bitter water and turns it sweet. And then he provides bread from heaven called manna, and then water from the rock. And so in these texts, what we're going to see, these three tests, test, and at the end of every test, we're going to talk and draw a parallel, and as we consider Christ who was in the wilderness and how his experiences was connected to Israel's wilderness experience. And since so we have the little ones in here and everybody's a little fidgety, I figured let's stand and read God's word and stretch our legs for a little bit. So if you want to stand in honor of God's word, Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, it says this. Then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. There they journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. They came to Marah, but they could not drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. That is why its name was named Marah. The people grumbled to Moses, "What are we going to drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the water became drinkable. The Lord made a statute, an ordinance for them at Marah, and he tested them there. He said, "If you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands, and keep all of his laws, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 date palms, and they camped there by the water. You may have a seat. So after God delivered them, they are in the desert of Shur, which is this huge, rugged wilderness region in northern Sinai. It was like not the best place for about 600,000 men. That's not including women and children camped in this wilderness in the desert. And as you know from the movies, maybe from experience, the desert or the wilderness is not a place where there's an abundance of water. There's always a shortage of water. And one of our physical needs that you literally cannot go without is water. You need water. And so here the Israelites find themselves in the desert. They don't have one of the basic physical needs that they need to survive. There is no water, and the little bit of water that they found was bitter, and it made it undrinkable. And so what happens when there is a physical need that cannot be provided, and you do not see any solution to the problem? All of a sudden, fear starts to set in, and then responding to that fear, they start to complain. They start to grumble, because that's what complaining does. That's what grumbling does. It's signs of ungratefulness or self-centeredness or immaturity or insecurity and fear. And when all of these emotions start to come together, you start to complain. You start to grumble. And instead of the people trusting God, believing in God, praising God, thanking God for just delivering them, for rescuing them, taking them out of bondage, out of oppression, providing for them, in their fear and in their insecurities and in their immaturity and self-centeredness, they complain and grumble against God. However, Moses doesn't. And so here's where we need to stop and reflect a little bit here. Like, what is your first reaction to when fear sets in? When trouble arises, well, what is your first reaction? Is it a faith-filled prayer where you're trusting and believing God even though you're overwhelmed by fear, but you're crying out to Him? Or is it a complaining or a grumbling? Some call anxiety functional atheism. When we worry, we do not believe God. We live as if He does not exist, thinking that God cannot deliver, God cannot provide, God cannot come through for me. And so what is your first reactions when fear or when trouble comes? And for the Israelites, the story of Exodus is our story today, was complaining and grumbling. And yet Moses cries out to God. Verse 25 says this, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became fit," or it became, in some of your translations, it's going to say, "sweet to drink." So Moses prayed, and Moses obeyed. Now there's no real significance or scientific explanation of a piece of log being thrown into the water and making it sweet and drinkable. We just have to consider it as a miracle. But I think the amazing fact is not the fact that God performed the miracle. The amazing fact is that He had performed a miracle despite the complainers and the people grumbling against God, which is a picture of grace. They do not deserve God to provide for them as they're complaining to God, grumbling against them. And yet, despite their grumbling and complaining, God still performs a miracle as he shows his grace that is so sweet, as he takes the water that is bitter and he makes the water sweet. Verse 26 says this, there the Lord issued a ruling and an instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all of his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God made a covenant with them, providing the terms of conditions, the terms of their relationship. And this is what God says, if you keep my commands, if you obey me, if you follow me, I will bless you. And later on, God is going to reveal more instructions of how they ought to live their lives, more commands as he gives them the Ten Commandments, as he reveals the law to Moses to give to the people. And we're going to see that later on in the book of Exodus. But here's the terms. If you obey, I will bless. If you disobey and you do not follow my ways, you will experience the same diseases I've given to the Egyptians. Now, there's three applications that we can learn out of this text. The first one, if you're taking notes, is this. God saves before he instructs. God saves before he instructs. And we'll talk about it right now. So Israel, here's the thing that we got to understand about Israel. Israel was first rescued. God rescued them from the bondages of the Egyptians. He rescued them, and then they began to learn about obedience. Then all of a sudden, God gave them the law. God said, this is how you ought to live your life. So he rescued them first, gave them the instructions, and then they learned what it meant to obey God and to follow God's words. So the requirements of obedience was not the basis of their salvation, because the instructions followed God's rescuing. After he rescued, only then were the instructions conveyed to them in order to teach them, now that I've saved you, this is how you ought to live your life for God's glory. So God brought them out of Egypt, and then he instructed them on how to live their life. Now this, for many of us, this is somewhat confusing to us, because in the back of our minds, here's what we believe. If I obey, I am saved. If I do not obey, I'm not saved. But here's the problem with that belief. The problem with that belief is then your obedience becomes the basis of your salvation. I don't know about you, but when I read the text and then I read about Israel and I see how God rescues them and then I see how they disobey God, in the back of my mind, I'm always thinking, well, then they might not be saved. God did not rescue them, but what did God do? He rescued them. They just failed to obey him over and over again. And they would be glimmers of hope. And then what they would do? Fall back in. But if they're saved by their obedience, then obedience becomes the basis of their salvation. And you do not obey in order to be saved. You are saved and then you obey. Again, obedience is not the basis for your salvation. Christ is. Obedience can be an indication of your salvation, but it's not the basis of your salvation. Now this is why I say this, why obedience is not the basis of our salvation. First of all, we're saved by how? We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who has accomplished our salvation for us on the cross, and this was all by the grace of God. And what is grace? Grace is getting something that you do not deserve. You did not earn it. So if obedience becomes the basis of your salvation, then it no longer is grace because you've worked for it. But since it's grace, it's been freely given to you, obedience is not the basis of your salvation. The second reason why I say obedience is not the basis of your salvation is that God saves them and then he instructed them. When did God give them the law? Before Egypt or after Egypt? After Egypt. God didn't say, hey, here's the instructions of how you should live. Okay, let me save you, and then you do these things. No, he saved them, and then after he brought them into the wilderness, he says, here is my laws. If you walk in obedience, I will bless you. But if not, You will face the diseases that the Egyptians have faced. You will go through hardship. All of these things are going to happen to you. And Jesus did very similar when he sent out his disciples in the New Testament. After he sent out his disciples and to go and make disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority had been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And so Jesus comes to his disciples and declares to be God and declares to have all the authority. I have all the authority, and with the authority I have, I am empowering you with that authority to go and accomplish my mission. Notice the order of his mission. The very first thing that Jesus told them, go and do what? Make disciples. In other words, what Jesus says, I want you to go, I want you to tell people about me and what I have done for them. Go and make disciples. What's the second thing he told them after they are telling them about him and what he's done for them? Go and do what? Baptize them. Baptize them. In other words, I want you to go tell them about who I am, what I've done for them. Baptize them so that they can publicly identify with me through my death, through my burial, through my resurrection, that they can publicly profess me as their Lord and Savior and symbolically enter into the covenant that's been established through my blood. Go baptize them. And what's the third instruction? Then teach them what? All there is. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. After you've told them about me, who I am, what I've done for them, after they have publicly identified with me through my death, burial, and resurrection, and publicly professed me as their Lord and Savior, and have symbolically entered into the covenant that I've established through my blood, then I want you to teach them how they must live their lives, how they must love God and love one another and go and make disciples and serve others and serve one another. You see the pattern of instructions? God saves, and then he instructs in how to live your life. Why? Because obedience is not the basis of our salvation. Again, obedience can be an indication of your salvation, but it's not the basis. Because you are saved, this is how you must live your life. And our response, because of our salvation, to God's law, to God's word, in gratitude must always be yes, yes, and yes. So the first thing that we learn as God is making this little covenant with them, as he establishes the terms of this relationship, he gives them instructions of how they must live their life after he saved them. So God saves and then he instructs. The second thing that we can learn is this: God restores. At the end of the terms of relationship, I really find this interesting. God reveals something significant about himself. He says, listen, I want us to look at verse 26 again. Notice at the end, this is what he said. This is straight from God. He says this: if you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his eye, and pay attention to his commands, and keep all of his laws, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflict on the Egyptians. And then he reveals something about himself. What did he say? For I am the Lord who heals you. So the second thing we can learn is God restores. God says, I am the Lord who heals you. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Rapha. I think that's how you pronounce it, probably not. But in other words, what it means is the God who heals. Rapha refers to the wellness and soundness, both physically and spiritually. And so the miracle at Marah shows that God heals. He takes the water that is undrinkable and he heals the water. He heals the water and he heals the body. Now, I really find it's interesting, after God gives the terms of the relationship, establishes this covenant, that he reveals himself as the God who restores and not the God who saves. Notice that. If we look at the text, well, how did God reveal himself? As the God who restores. At the end, what will happen when you fail to obey God's instructions? Not if you fail, but when you fail. What does God do? I'm the Lord who does what? Restores. So in other words, what's happening is to the Israelites, God is establishing his covenant. He saves them, gives them the instructions and saying, this is what's going to happen if you obey. This is what's going to happen if you fail, aka when you fail. But here's the promise for us. When you fail, this is who I am. I'm not just the God who saves, but I'm also the God who restores. In other words, when you fail, I come and I pick you up, I take your clothes off, I dust you off, I put new clothes on, I say, get up and keep on going, keep on following, keep on trusting me, because I am the God who restores. I do more than just save you, but I also restore you when you fail. So for us, after God has saved us, he gives us instructions of how we should live our lives because of our salvation. And when we fail, not if we fail, but when we fail, God restores. He picks me up. He dusts me off. He tells me, keep following me. Keep trusting me. You belong to me. I love you. Do not give up. And the fact that God restores when we fail should not give us a license to live in disobedience, but should give us a confidence in that there is a God that when I fail will restore me. He will pick me up and he would set me down and he would say, you belong to me. You are mine. Keep on running. I am working on you. And so for many of you, you're not walking in obedience. And I want to encourage you. The God who saved you is also the God that can restore you. Remember, obedience is not the basis of your salvation. Obedience can be an indication of your salvation, but you're saved by grace. So your salvation is not dependent on your perfect obedience, because there's no such thing as perfect obedience. God saved you, and he instructs you, and he says, this is how I want you to live your life so that you can bring me glory. And in those instructions, when we find ourselves failing, God comes and he restores us, and he picks us up, and he encourages us. And that should give us a confidence. It should not give us a license to sin and to live in disobedience. Now, I want to encourage for some of you, so don't give up in your fight against sin. Keep on following him. Keep on trusting him, knowing that when you fail, he'll pick you up. But I also want to warn some of you, if you do not obey, and there's no desire for obedience, and you're using God's grace as a license to live in sin, thinking that when I'm sin, God's just simply going to forgive me, and there's nothing, you are fooling yourself. You are not in Christ. Because somebody who is saved never walks in perfect obedience, but in gratitude, always strive to walk in joyful obedience, knowing that when I fail, God will pick me up. God will restore me. And so I want to plead with you, do not fool yourself. Turn to Christ for your salvation. God is the Savior, but he's also the restorer of all things. The God who saves you is also the God who can restore you when you find yourself walking in sin and disobedience. So keep on your fight against sin. And here's this beautiful picture, verse 27. After the Israelites complained against God in the wilderness and God performed this miracle, he gives them the set of instructions, and he says, this is how I want you to live your life. And this is what's going to happen when you walk in disobedience, and even then I will come and restore you. And this is this beautiful thing that he does for them after they complain, after he heals the water. Verse 27, it says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. Third thing we're learning is God not just restores, but God also refreshes. Wherever this was located, it's a place of abundance. It's a place of refreshments. So the God who restores is also the God who refreshes. Think about this. Did Israel deserve this place? No. They didn't even deserve God to heal the water. But not only did he heal the water so that they could drink, he also brought them to a place of refreshment. all of it by His grace. And so the God who's able to care for His people through a miracle by healing the water, and then by His providence, He takes them to a place where there is abundance of water. That is our God, and both of them are gifts that should cause gratitude instead of grumbling. And so the God who restores us when we fail is also the God who refreshes us even when we do not deserve it. And that is grace, grace that is so sweet. Here's the thing. Grace doesn't stop at our salvation. Grace continues throughout our sanctification process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Every single day is a day of grace. So let me tie it into Jesus' wilderness experience. See, the story of Exodus is our story. And if we look at ourselves and we place ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites and think to ourselves, you know what? I probably would do things a little different. I probably would not complain like they do. No. What Exodus reveals to us is that we desperately need Jesus, because no one could pass the test in the wilderness other than Jesus. Jesus passed the test in the wilderness where Israel failed. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, failed 3 tests. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, passed all 3 tests. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, after Jesus went through the waters of the Jordan, after His baptism, and He passed through grace to the other side, He was for 40 days in the wilderness. And the tempter said, Satan said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And what did Jesus say? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And here, Jesus identified with Israel's wilderness experience, but instead of failing, He triumphed obediently and victoriously. That there truly is a better Israel who passed the test in the wilderness triumphantly. And He went on to pass every single test, fulfilling the perfect law of God. And unlike Israel and us, Jesus did not give in to temptation. He did not grumble in His obedience. And so here's the purpose of this test that Jesus experienced to show us. It was more than just memorizing Scripture. You need to remember, memorize Scripture so that when Satan comes and tempts you, you just throw Scripture back at him and he will leave you alone. Okay, Scripture memory is important, but here's the main point of what the author was coming through. To show us how Jesus was perfect in every single way, even in the temptation where every man has failed, Jesus succeeded. In other words, what the author was showing us is that Jesus truly lived the life that we cannot live. And He died the death we were supposed to die so that we can live the life that we did not deserve to live. All of it through Jesus Christ. So in your failures, turn to Christ. In your salvation, turn to Christ. In your obedience, turn to Christ. In your disobedience, turn to Christ. It's not if you fail, but when you fail. See, that's the thing. Yes, we've been saved, but we still have the sinful nature, the sinful body inside of us. And even though we have the Holy Spirit working inside of us, constantly rooting out the evil, taking out the Egypt outside of us, we still struggle. And we are saved in order to be sanctified. So every single day, God is working in us so that we can look more and more like Him. So do not give up in your fight against sin. Because God saves and then He instructs. And when you fail, He restores you and He also refreshes you so that one day we will enter into the promised land. But right now, just like the Israelites, we're in the wilderness. Let me pray for us. God, I thank You for Your mercy. I thank You for Your grace. Holy Spirit, just come and fill this place right now. Convict us. Open up our eyes to Your truth. Help us to respond. Help us to walk in obedience. As we continue to pray, there's a couple questions that we need to reflect on. For some of you, you are walking in perfect, almost perfect obedience. But my fear for you as you walk in obedience, which is great, but my fear for you is that you somehow in the back of your mind believe that obedience is the basis of your salvation. And so the question I want to ask you is, why do you obey? Why do you walk in obedience? Is it out of joy or is it in fear? And then for some of you, you've kind of given up in obedience altogether because you've realized, you know what, I can't do this. No one can live their lives like this, not even today. It's too many temptations, just too many things to give, and why even bother? And I want to encourage you, the God who has saved you is the God that can also restore you. You're not living your life in obedience because you have to. You should be living it because you want to, because of the salvation that He has given you and the Holy Spirit He has set inside of you. So for some of you, the question is, have I given up in my fight against sin? Where I just give in to my temptations? Or am I continually fighting the battle against sin? Why I continually turn to Christ to come and restore me when I fail, to come and refresh me when I'm tired. And then for some of you, I feel like you need to look really in the mirror. Again, obedience is not the basis of your salvation, but it can be an indication. So my question for you is, do you have a desire to even walk in obedience? To bring glory to God, to honor Him in the way you live? And if there is no desire, just be honest. You are not in Christ. You've not surrendered your life to Him. You've not trusted Him for your salvation. You are still dead in your sins. And I know that truth hurts. But I also know that truth can set you free. And so I'm asking you, if that is you, then turn to Christ. Surrender your life to Him. Trust Him. Look to Him for your salvation so that He can save you and He can make you new. See, this is the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's not something that you have to do. It's something that's already been done for you. It's already finished on the cross. That when Jesus died, He said, "It is finished. It is complete. I have paid for it all in full." You don't need to pay Him back. He's paid for it already. And He did it all because of His grace and His love for you. Salvation is not something that you earn. Salvation is something you simply receive. And you receive it by putting your faith in Jesus, believing who He says He is, the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins. And even trusting that He will transform you, that He would make you new, that He will change your desires from walking in disobedience to walking in obedience. He even helps with your repentance. He even helps with your faith. He does everything. All we do is receive as we trust Him, as we cling to Him. So this morning, I want to give all of us an opportunity to respond wherever you are in your walk of life, whether you're trying to earn your salvation through obedience, where you've given up in walking in obedience, or whether you have no desire for obedience. I want to give all of you an opportunity to respond, to make right with God. And so in this last song, if you want to come forward and pray, if you just want to stay in your seat as you meditate on that question, but I beg of you, please respond. And all of our response should be the same as we turn to Christ, as we trust Him for our salvation, as we trust Him in our sanctification process, as we cling to Him, as we hold on to Him. In a moment, somebody's going to get baptized, and baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is publicly identifying with Christ. Through His death, burial, and resurrection, they are publicly professing Christ as their Lord and Savior. And symbolically, they're entering into the covenant through Christ with God, through His blood. And so I want to extend that invitation. If you've surrendered your life and you need to get baptized, there's extra towels. Please get into that water. Let not anything stop you from walking in obedience. Go public with your faith. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd convict. I pray that you'd move. I pray that you reveal truth, that you'd open up our eyes, and may lives be transformed. We love you and we praise you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.